May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Welcome to our feast day, Trinity Sunday. Now, I got to tell you, preaching on Trinity Sunday is pretty tricky. It's one of those days when a preacher just wants to throw up her hands and pray, Jesus, take the wheel, because I'm not sure I can keep this theological 18-wheeler between the ditches. This is also traditionally the Sunday when a rector assigns preaching to the junior clergy person on staff. Christopher, be thankful for the timing of your ordination. Next year, you're on. No, actually, I love preaching on Trinity Sunday. It is tricky, I have to admit, but I love my understanding of and experience of the Holy Trinity, for whom our parish is named. When I was in seminary, we had some guest speakers come to one of those entry-level courses that we started out the year our seminary career with. It was a creeds class, and our professor invited representatives from the two other Abrahamic faiths to come and talk to us about their traditions. So we had a rabbi and a group of Muslim women who came and talked to our class. And one of the Muslim women asked us a question. She said, how can you say you worship one God when you also say that God is three persons? Explain that to me. Well, what followed was an absolute farce, as several first-year seminary students tried to explain the Trinity. I think it's safe to say that no one in the room was either convinced or convicted or converted, up to and including our professor, by the way. We were all trying to explain how three could be one. And quite frankly, I don't think there's any sensible way to talk about that. Usually what we try to do is use metaphor. You know, St. Patrick very famously held up a three-leaf clover and used that to talk about the Trinity. But the problem with metaphor is that by nature, it will always fail at some point. Because metaphor only represents something else. It doesn't become that thing. It can't really, really give us the essence of what we're talking about, only to a certain point. So I have to confess that I haven't yet, I'm still working on it, figured out that convincing elevator speech about tri-unity for you all. But I do know that at the heart of the Trinity is the belief that God is inherently and irreducibly both communal and loving. Perhaps it would help to focus on what Trinity does. Trinity loves. That's the nature of God. So instead of explaining the doctrine of the Trinity, let's talk about what we can know about the Trinity from the activity of the Trinity. It's been said that God is a fountain fullness that flows, overflows, and fills all things. And of course, what flows from that fountain is love. Love that flows between the Creator and the Redeemer and the Sustainer, and endlessly bathing all of creation in that living water that Jesus brings. We say that the Trinity is one God in three persons, whose shared, mutual, and sacrificial love spills out into the world and all its inhabitants. And I think that ultimately, we are called to be church in a similar way. At our best, we are many persons, loving, respecting, and caring for each other in ways that spill out into our neighborhoods and into our community in tangible and beneficial ways. That was the impetus of the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost that we heard about last week, filling the disciples with the love that is God and overflowing into the streets of the city, carrying the message that God is love and that God loves super abundantly the whole creation. Indeed, God loves creation into being. That's why we have that reading from Genesis this morning. We see that super abundant love for creation in the very act of creation. Martin Luther wrote that this description of creation indicates the mystery of the Holy Trinity. The Father brought creation into being through the Son, the Word, with which God spoke light and order and all biology into being. And over this creative work brooded the Holy Spirit, suffusing the whole creation with the divine love of the Trinity. And then, what did God do next? God created human beings in the image of God. The Greek version of the Hebrew Scriptures, which was the Bible that Jesus knew and that the early church knew, the Greek for the image of God is icon theou. We are icons of God. Icons are windows into aspects of reality that we can't normally see. They help us awaken our spiritual senses so that we become more vividly aware of the divine love that suffuses and upholds all of creation. And human beings are created by God to be windows onto that reality, the reality of the great mystery of the Holy Trinity, which is a community of love. We're invited to participate in that divine love, the divine love that created order out of chaos. And then we're given, because we're created in the image of God, we're given a royal responsibility. Human beings are meant to be icons of God, representations of God in the created order. And our responsibility, designated in both the reading from Genesis and in Psalm 8, which we just chanted, is to be caretakers of the physical manifestation of the overflowing creative love of God. Caretakers of the physical manifestation of the overflowing love of God. That's our world. That's each other. Unfortunately, the dominion which we've been given has devolved from a pattern of responsibility into domination. Rule has become ruin. Subordination to the divine will has been warped into subjugation to human sinfulness. During the Easter season that just ended, we have rehearsed in Eucharistic Prayer D this devolution from clear icon of God into a faded photo. You formed us in your own image, giving the whole world into our care, so that in obedience to you, our Creator, we might rule and serve all your creatures. We have a responsibility to the whole creation, to take care of our world and all the creatures and all the people in it. From the very beginning, we've been given the task to bear fruit, to put things into order according to God's will, and especially with regard to the abuse of our natural resources and the disregard of the environment's welfare. Embedded in the creation narrative is the imperative to strive to safeguard the integrity of creation and sustain and renew the life of the earth. That divine command from our triune God. As the psalmist said, "You give us mastery over the works of your hands. You put all things under our feet." If we're to be icons of the triune God, we must embrace our responsibility to reflect God's care for the world of creation and for human community. In that calling, we have an example and model in Jesus Christ, the quintessential image of God, the perfect icon, Theou. When Jesus had died and risen again, the eternal Son of the Creator, who was present at the first moment in time, kept an appointment with his disciples. Jesus met his friends on the mountaintop in Galilee and commissioned them to go, make disciples, baptize, teach, and remember the promise that Jesus is with us to the end of the age. Hear this promise from Jesus to you. I will be with you. I am for you. You can count on me. I got your back. Remember that you too are an icon Theou. You too are the image of God. Let's see what we can do together. In that promise that the perfect icon of God is with us to the end of the ages, we are bound together with those disciples, with each other, and with the triune God whose mission is to care for all creation. And because we are bound together, that mission to care for all creation, the world, all people, all critters, all of it. That mission is ours too. So go. Make disciples. Baptize and teach. And remember, the perfect icon of God is with us always.